Hello, this is Professor David Lewis, and I will be presenting the Gospel lesson for the last Sunday after Epiphany, the Sunday of the Transfiguration of our Lord, for Series A. And this Gospel lesson, fittingly enough, is Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9, which is Matthew's account of the Transfiguration. Okay, let's begin with the text. So 17, verse 1. Matthew writes, Kai meth hemeras, hex, paralambane ha Iesus, ton petron, kai Iacoban, kai Ioannen, ton adelphon, autu. Okay, thus far. And so, and after 6 days, and then we have to ask the question, 6 days from what? That'll be key to understanding this event. Paralambane, notice this is a present indicative. This would be an example of the historic present, where often we'll find in the Gospels the author will sort of use the present tense, even though we know it's a past time narrative, and then people wonder about what the meaning of this is. Should you simply translate this as past tense, that is often done in most English translations, or should you maintain the present to sort of make the story maybe a little more, make the story sort of a little more dynamic, almost like if you're telling a story or a joke, you'll often use the present tense. But it is a historic present. And so after 6 days, Jesus, paralambane, takes along, and then there's three direct objects that in the Nestlé-Aulin text are all governed by the article ton. These three men, he takes along Peter and Jacob, that is James, and John, his brother, that is the brother of James. We already know that from the narrative thus far. So he takes these three men along. You'll notice these are the same three he took to see the raising of Jairus' daughter, or the synagogue ruler's daughter, earlier in Matthew's account. These same three witnesses are being taken along now to see what's about to transpire. But notice the time reference after 6 days. Jeff Gibbs notes that this is the first time in Matthew that a specific time reference is given. And so 6 days from what? Well, you have to look back into chapter 16. And the pericope that, the events that immediately follow this would be what's recorded in 16:21 through 28. Jesus has given what we call the first passion prediction. He's told his disciples that he's going to suffer. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer many things from the religious authorities. He's going to be killed. And after 3 days, he's going to rise. Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus rebukes Peter. And then in 16:24 and following, Jesus gives the call to discipleship that's going to be characterized by self-denial and cross-bearing. And then in verse 28, Jesus says, Amen. He gives sort of an odd promise. Amen, I tell you that there are some standing here who will certainly not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then you have the time reference, and after 6 days, Jesus takes along Peter, James, and John. And so I think the narrative in itself is suggesting that we should read the Transfiguration at least as a partial fulfillment of verse 28, that, these three men, Peter, James, and John, do not taste death till, in a proleptic, ahead-of-time way, they actually see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom when Jesus, his divine glory is about to be revealed on the mountain. It doesn't mean that the Transfiguration fully exhausts the promise of verse 28. You can look to various commentaries. In particular, I'd recommend Jeff Gibbs, who argues that he thinks the ultimate fulfillment of verse 28 is going to be when the Son of Man comes in judgment upon Israel and Jerusalem in 70 AD for their unbelief. But the narrative itself, I think, is suggesting that the Transfiguration is in part a fulfillment of what Jesus said in verse 28. But at the same time, I think everything in 16:21 to 28 is, in a sense, related to what happens on the Transfiguration. It's very key that we see that the very man who is going to be killed and who's going to suffer in Jerusalem Nevertheless, indeed, is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter confessed him earlier in chapter 16, that, you know, indeed, you know, his suffering and death don't change his identity. In fact, you know, his very identity is, in a lot of ways, you know, this is the paradox, that this would be the guy who would suffer and die is a bit paradoxical, and it shows that the God of Israel is not acting in a way people would expect him to act, you know, where Jesus' destiny, even though he's the Son of God, in fact, God himself in the flesh, his destiny is to suffer and to die. And this is how he's going to, in this way, God is going to fulfill his promises to his people Israel and restore his fallen creation and redeem his people and in time to redeem us as well. Okay, so the after 6 days is making us think about everything in 16, 21 to 28. And so, okay, so Jesus takes along Peter, James, and John, and anaphere, notice another historic present, and he takes, anaphere autus eis oros hupselon, kat idion, and he takes them onto a high mountain, and then kat idion, idiomatic for privately, by themselves, alone. So it's just Jesus and these three guys and nobody else. And then verse 2, kai, metamorphothe and prosthen auton, and he was transfigured before them. Okay, notice the verb. This is an aorist now, first aorist in this pericope. This is an aorist indicative passive. The verb itself is a passive deponent, which means it uses the passive form but has an active meaning. Often an active intransitive meaning. So the dictionary form is metamorphaomai. Our word metamorphosis is related to this. So kind of it is, you know, Jesus metamorphosized before them. He changed form. He transfigured. That's what it means. He changed form before them. I don't know if metamorphosized is a verb in English, but nevertheless, it kind of brings out the idea of metamorphosis, that you have a metamorphosis, a changing of form before them. And what does this mean? Well, Matthew explains, kai elamson ta prosopan autu hos ha helios. And so notice the aorist of lampo, and his face gave light as the sun gives light. That's a big deal. And so his face was shining like the sun at that moment. His face gave light as the sun gives light. Then related to this, ta de hematia autu, egenita lukahos ta phos. And his clothing, notice the plural, hematia, his clothing became white as the light is white. And so the sun and the light his face has transformed, metamorphosized, and even his clothing are affected by this event, and they're shining like light. And, you know, to talk about the significance of verse 2, this event right here, you know, here Jesus' divine glory is clearly being revealed to these three witnesses. Now, there's a sense in which Jesus' divinity has been evident in what he's done up to this point, you know, in his ministry. Everything from 4:17 to 16:20, his teaching has revealed his divinity because he's taught with authority, and his miracles have revealed this as well. So his casting out the demons, his raising the dead, his feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000, his walking on water. And after he walks on water, in Matthew's account, the disciples confess that he's the Son of God. And that this confession of him being the Son of God is not just that he's, you know, the Davidic king, or he's Israel reduced to one, although that is all true in Matthew as well. But here, you know, to be the Son of God means, you know, he's the Son of God. He's, you know, what we Christians would call the second person of the Trinity. He is, you know, God in the flesh. And although Matthew never gives us a prologue like John that says the Word became flesh, here we see, though, that, you know, the Word who was God, this person who was God, is now man, and on the Transfiguration Mountain, Jesus' divinity is shining forth, and we get to see for an instant who this guy is. That, you know, that this is indeed, that Peter's right, this guy is the Son of God, and, you know, he is God, he's a divine being. And it's interesting that Moses and Elijah aren't described shining in the same way that Jesus is. But let's go on. The second event, the second thing that takes place is Kai Idu, and behold. And so Matthew is saying, and look, you know, this is important. Pay attention. Ultheautois mouses Kai Elias sulalontes metautu. And so here we have this Ulthe. This is the aorist indicative passive of Harao. So Harao means to see. In the passive voice, I guess theoretically it could be a true passive, to be seen. So Moses and Elijah were seen, you know, but with the autois, it doesn't really seem to work. Usually when harao is in the passive, it has an intransitive active meaning, to appear. And so, and behold, Moses and Elijah, who are both in the nominative case, subject of the passive verb, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. And then we have this sulaluntes metautu, this participle clause. Theoretically, that could be attributive, you know, who were speaking with him. I read it, however, as what Veltz calls a supplementary participle, Fundamental Greek Grammar, Chapter 41. The supplemental participle usually follows a verb of perception, and usually it's in the accusative case, modifying the direct object. So this would be like, I saw my son sitting down and watching TV. I didn't just see my son, but I saw him engaged in these actions, sitting and watching TV. So I say, stop watching TV. And he said, I'm not watching TV. And I say, no, I see you watching TV. I don't just see you, but I see you watching TV. Well, here it's nominative agreeing with the two subjects, but it, you know, it is this, these nominatives though are the subject of a passive verb that does communicate perception. And, you know, keeping in mind that the subject of a passive verb, you know, here seems to be receiving the action. Moses and Elijah are not seeing, but they are being seen. And so supplemental to this is it's not just that they're being seen, but they are seen talking with him. And so the referent of autois, they appeared to them, Peter, James, and John, talking with him, Jesus. And so, you know, this is clear that Peter, James, and John see the transfigured Jesus, and they see Moses and Elijah speaking together, this sulalao, speaking together with Jesus. And there's significance to this event as well, which we'll talk about when we finish going through the lesson. You know, that his divinity shines forth, and there he is speaking with Moses and Elijah. Okay, verse 4, apokrithes de ha petras, apon to iesu. And so, common to use the participle of apokrinomai with a verb of speaking, and so literally, in answering, Peter said to Jesus, or Peter answered and said to Jesus, quote, kurie kalon esten humas hoda enai, Lord, vocative, excellent it is us here to be, or Lord, it is excellent, it is good that we are here. Notice the infinitive enai, to be. Theoretically, you could say that this infinitive is epexegetical. Epexegetical means it is an explaining infinitive. It's explaining here the adjective kalon. You know, so the sentence is kalon esten, excellent it is. Well, what is excellent? Well, what is excellent is that we are here. And then looking at this, notice that in a sense the infinitive clause hemas hode enai is the subject of esten. That we are here is excellent. Then you always have to wonder what is the referent of hemas? Is it all six people up there in the mountain? Or is it Peter, James, and John? Some might suggest that the referent is Peter, James, and John, because, you know, Peter is going to go on and talk about building, you know, sort of a dwelling for the three guys. And Nestle-Aland has it as a I will build, but some variants have we will build. In other words, me, James, and John. But the referent could well be all six guys, that we're all here together. Oh, this is excellent. And so the next sentence, Peter's still speaking, aetheles, notice this is introducing what's going to look like a simple particular conditional sentence, which means, you know, we should understand it as being a pretty straightforward conditional sentence. So if you are desiring, if you are wishing, if you are willing, then poieso hoda tres skenas. I will build here three tabernacles, three tents, three booths, three dwelling places. Soi mion kai musei mion kai helia mion. I take all three datives here, the soy, mouse, and helia, as datives of advantage. And so one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And so notice that in Peter's mind, he and James and John are in the position of being the servants who are going to serve, you know, Jesus, and then these two Old Testament figures who they would probably see as being great and important men. Now, Mark adds here that when Peter says this, he didn't know what he was saying because he was afraid. And so when you're preaching on Mark's account, it's easy just to dismiss what Peter says because he's an idiot. He should have been quiet, but he feels impelled to speak, and so he speaks, and what he says is stupid. In Mark's account, you could dismiss it. Matthew doesn't add any qualifier like that, which, you know, means that when you're preaching Matthew's narrative, you might sort of have to take what Peter's saying a little more seriously. Not that, you know, what he's saying is good, but that, you know, he seems to be trying to express a sincere, you know, understanding that this is a major event, that something special and holy is taking place. And you know, it's interesting that his response is, I want to serve. You know, I want to serve you, Jesus, and these three guys. Then you have to wonder, you know, with this, it seems this idea that, you know, it's, let's just stay up here, you know. Is that what Peter's saying? Well, you know, if he builds the three booths, I mean, what exactly does that mean? There's a sense even in Matthew's account that, you know, what Peter's saying is something that we know is wrong, and so we have to go on. And so verse 5, heta autu voluntas, and while he was saying this, notice a genitive absolute, predicate participle clause, and while he was still saying this, idu, behold, nephele, photene, pesciesan, autus. And while he was still saying this, behold, look, a cloud, a bright one, so a cloud full of light, a bright cloud, and then we have this this verb based on episkiazo, this bright cloud fell upon them, kai idu, and look, and so this is kind of a mega event here in verse 5, we've got two idus, and look, phone ek tes nepheles legusa, notice there is no verb here, so you sort of have to add a verb to be, and behold, there was a voice out of the cloud, participle, saying, quote, hutus estin ha huias mu ha apagetas en ho udoke sa. And so, this is my son, the beloved, or this is my beloved son, in whom, relative clause, in whom, now notice the verb is an aorist, so literally, in whom I was pleased. Most people don't translate it that way, because, you know, the aorist might then communicate the idea that, like, I was pleased, but I'm not pleased anymore. But this whole event seems to be suggesting that God is still pleased with his son, which is why most translators and interpreters read that aorist as a perfective aorist. In other words, it's an aorist that is necessary at the same time communicating more of a perfective idea, which then explains kind of the present tense, in whom I have been and as a result am pleased, or in whom I am pleased. And then notice the reference to 3:17. This is the second time where a voice from heaven has said something like this. At the baptism, God identifies his son, you know, Jesus, as my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm pleased. And so this is said again here. But here, notice what is added, the akuata autu. Akuata, everybody takes that as a present imperative, not an indicative. So it's not the indicative statement, you are listening, you are hearing him. No, it's the command, hear him, listen to him. And notice that because it's a present imperative, this probably communicates the extra idea of sort of emphasis. This is God is speaking emphatically, like, listen to him. And you want to put the listen, the hear, in bold italics. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You know, open your ears and listen to him. And so here, this is, when you put verse 4, when you sort of put verse 4 and verse 5 by each other, you sort of get the idea that, you know, even though Matthew doesn't say what Mark says, at the same time it's sort of still communicated that, you know, Peter ought to shut up and he ought to wait to see what the significance of this whole event is. And it's not, hey, I got a chance to serve, you know, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, but it's all about Jesus, and Peter's the witness, and you know, there's a sense in which, you know, shut up and listen. God is about to speak. And when God does speak, the Father, for the second time in Matthew's narrative, it is to talk about his son, Jesus, and it's to give his disciples the command, and then through them to us, this command, listen to him, hear him. And so we know we can dismiss what Peter said because God the Father has spoken, and he's directing us to look and to listen to Jesus. This whole event is about Jesus, and our response to Jesus would be to listen to Jesus. And so verse 6, Kai akousentes hoi mathetai episen epiprosopon auton, kai ephobetheson sthradra, and you can take this as temporal, and after they heard, or maybe causal, and because they heard, you know, the voice from heaven, the disciples, all three guys, fell upon their face, and notice this is a passive verb, another aorist indicative passive, but phobeomai often in the passive voice communicates an intransitive active meaning, and they were very afraid. They feared greatly. And then notice Jesus' very gracious response to their fear. Kai proselthen ha Jesus, kai, and so Jesus approached them, the three guys. He came to them. Kai hapsamenos auton epem, and after he had touched them, he said, quote, hegerthete, get up. Kai me phobeste. Me plus the present imperative here probably clearly has the idea to stop an action that you're already engaged in. So get up and stop being afraid. And so notice, you know, Jesus' reaction is to not leave his disciples in fear, but to approach them. And notice touching them, putting his hand upon them, you know, this would be a sort of, you might say, very pastoral, you know, compassionate move. You know, that this guy who's just been transfigured is now touching them. You know, this would communicate, you know, this would be to communicate comfort. And he said, get up and stop being afraid. And then verse 8, Eparentes de tus athalamus auton, udena enon, eme auton, iesun manon. And so we got the aorist participle of epiro. And so the idea is, and after they had lifted up their eyes, udena, no one they saw, eme auton, iesun manon, they saw no one except. And so here the auton is sort of adjectival with the iesun, and sort of making it sort of, you know, could be making it intensive. They saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And that means Moses and Elijah are not there anymore. It's just Jesus himself alone. And then verse 9, Kai kata binanton auton ect tu arus. It's another genitive absolute, predicate participle clause. And as they were going down off of the mountain, and teleato autois, he commanded them, autois, here notice autois is the dative of direct object, because the verb, and telomai takes the dative as its direct object. Jesus commanded, instructed them, saying, quote, medeni epite, to no one, tell ta arama the vision. Do not tell the vision to nobody. And notice that the medeni plus the aorist subjunctive epite, this functions as sort of a negative command. sort of literally tell the vision to nobody. And maybe better English, do not tell the vision to anyone. And then this is conditional upon the heos clause, heos uha huios tu anthropu ek necron egerthe, until, so heos u, heos plus the relative pronoun who has a sense of until the Son of Man, notice the subjunctive, should rise from the dead. And notice there's a text critical note on the last verb, egerthe. Some texts read resurrect here instead, but both verbs have a similar synonymous meaning, until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And, you know, his use of Son of Man here, you know, this is how Jesus will refer to himself. How much you're supposed to make of that, that's probably for another lectionary at lunch. But it is key that, back in verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, to suffer many things, to be killed, and then to rise again. And then here he's referencing, once again, the resurrection. That he's going to rise. He's predicted in verse 21 that he's going to rise. He mentions again in verse 9, and here he's not so much predicting, but just assuming that this is going to happen. But, his instructions are that these three witnesses aren't to tell anybody about this vision until after the resurrection. Why the secrecy? Well, it could well be that just as the disciples themselves in the narrative don't seem to fully understand what's happened, basically, this vision is to be sort of kept quiet, to be hidden up until after the resurrection, when it's going to have significance. And this is key because, in a sense, we could say that the transfiguration, the events of the transfiguration do not take place solely for the benefit of Peter, James, and John, or for the apostles and the disciples at that time. Because, in a sense, Jesus is telling them not to tell anybody at that time what has happened. And so these events have taken place so that these three witnesses can later tell about what took place on this mountain after the resurrection, and that their testimony is intended to be a blessing for those who come after them. And so, in a sense, you and your congregation are the ones that Jesus has in mind as those who've received the gospel after the resurrection, that what has taken place there is for your benefit as well as the benefit of the first generation of Christians, that you would receive the testimony of what took place on the mountain. And so, now to, talk more about the text, just to put this first in sort of the church here, notice how Transfiguration Sunday is a bookend to the season of Epiphany. And so the first Sunday after Epiphany, the baptism of our Lord, we hear God's voice, the voice of God from heaven, identifying Jesus as his son, his beloved son in whom he's well pleased. And now the last Sunday in Epiphany, Transfiguration Sunday, we hear that voice again say the same thing. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, with the added command, exhortation, listen to him, emphatic, listen to him, hear him. And when you consider the season of Lent that follows as Jesus goes to the cross, in the narrative, Jesus is openly predicting his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And the disciples, if they were faithful, would be listening. And so none of it would come as a surprise when it actually takes place. Now, the fact that it comes as a surprise, that none of them are expecting him to rise, shows that they haven't been listening. And so the question now for you and your congregation as well, are you listening? And as we enter into the season of Lent, as we see Jesus go to the cross, we know he's going to die, but we also know that he's going to rise again. We know how the story ends. So notice how, the transfiguration event in the church here is bookends Epiphany with the baptism, but when you consider Lent, transfiguration and Easter, both outside of Lent, bookend Lent as well. So within Lent, we've got the Sunday of the Temptation and the Sunday of the Passion, bookending the Sundays in Lent, but outside of that, we got the Transfiguration and Easter. And so how, in a sense, the Transfiguration, is sort of foreshadowing the greater glory that will be revealed on Easter Sunday when Jesus rises from the dead. And in fact, when you see the transfiguration, you know he's going to rise from the dead, because now suddenly you know clearly, okay, if you haven't guessed that he's the Son of God by how he teaches and what he does, this event clearly reveals that when we see his divine glory shining through. And so we know that his death is not going to be the end. We know there's going to be a resurrection. So, you know, in our liturgical practice, this may be the last Sunday for a while where we say Alleluia, but we know that we will be saying Alleluia again on Easter, when this Son of Man, when Jesus, who is killed, triumphs over death. And so the transfiguration, in a sense, is a foreshadowing of the greater victory to come. Kind of a maybe silly secular parallel to this. When I was in the Army, probably my best platoon sergeant was a man named Sergeant Huska, who back in the 80s predicted that the United States would win the Cold War over the Soviet Union. And so I'm not meaning to sound, you know, jingoistic or anything here, but he was talking to us when we had a drill and we're, you know, supposedly getting ready to go fight the Russians in Europe, to fight the Soviet Union in Europe. This is back in the 80s. Before the Cold War had ended, and he said, you know, gentlemen, we're going to win this Cold War. And he said, you know how I know? And he said, remember Neil Armstrong walking on the moon. And so the idea was, you know, because we got to the moon before the Soviets in the space race, that sort of foreshadowed the ultimate victory, you know, in the Cold War. Now, looking in sort of geopolitical terms, you know, the victory of the Cold War, you know, has a lot of important implications, but it certainly hasn't solved. It certainly wasn't the end of history. History goes on, and, you know, there will likely continue to be other wars as well. But, you know, the parallel is that, you know, this sort of partial victory in the space race foreshadowed a greater victory to come. You know, and I can remember seeing, you know, the shots of the moon landing, and, you know, maybe some of you don't even think it happened, that it was all set up and staged, okay, whatever, you know. It was probably one of the most surreal moments of my life as a little boy, seeing, you know, this guy walking on the moon and not even thinking it was real. And I imagine that could have been how Peter, James, and John reacted to the transfiguration, and how it really doesn't make sense to them until after the resurrection, when they can think back and say, ah, yeah, you know, we were there. And then they tell everybody about what took place there. And so notice how, you know, liturgically this event functions as the bookend, the conclusion of the bookend of Epiphany, and sort of a foreshadowing of Easter. And so, you know, on the Transfiguration Mountain, Jesus' divine glory is revealed. The title, the Son of God, is applied to him a second time by God, the voice from heaven. And notice that this title, Son of God, does not just mean he's Israel reduced to one, or the Davidic king, who are also sons of God, which is true in Matthew. But here, I mean, this is like him walking on water. Truly, you are the Son of God. In other words, this guy is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God in the flesh, as Matthew told us back in chapter 1. And so, keep in mind, this is the guy who's going to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. You know, it's none other than Emmanuel, God in the flesh, the Son of God. And so we see, and Dr. Gibbs in his commentary brings this out very well, that cross and glory are not mutually exclusive terms or ideas. That he's going to go to the cross does not mean he is not the Son of God. In fact, you know, the greater significance is that, you know, Jesus' destiny as the Son of God is to go to the cross. And Matthew explained, because at the cross, this is where Jesus ultimately serves and gives his life as a ransom for many. There's the place where, in an ultimate sense, all the other things that he's been doing to save his people from their sins, it's going to culminate in his crucifixion, where he saves his people from their sins. But notice he's also saying he's going to rise on the third day. And if you're really listening to the transfiguration, you know that that's true. And so Jesus' resurrection is going to happen. But notice this does not only prefigure his resurrection that has already taken place in history, but our resurrection as well. Because appearing with him are Moses, who died. Nobody could find his body. And Elijah, who never died, who is taken up into heaven without dying. But yeah, Moses died, and they are with him. You can see, indeed, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the God of the living, not the dead. And they're with him. And so when we see Jesus' transfigured body, it foreshadows his resurrection, and he's the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead. And so we have confidence that because of him, we too will rise from the dead and share in that eternal glory in the resurrection of the body. Now, what about Moses and Elijah? Well, I generally tend to be to stand with the interpretation that these two men sort of do represent the Torah and the prophets. Moses would represent the five books of Moses, obviously. And Elijah, although he was not a writing prophet, stands as a major prophetic figure in, you know, the prophetic narrative, you know, the so-called former prophets. He's a key figure in, you know, sort of bringing about sort of a reformation, a return of many in the northern kingdom to worshiping Yahweh for a time, you know, sort of stemming the tide of idolatry for a while. A major prophetic figure. And, you know, Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the Torah and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And here you have these two guys representing the Old Testament, you know, Torah and prophets, speaking with Jesus. But Jesus is the one who's shining in glory. And he's the one that God says, listen to him. You know, this shows sort of the continuity yet discontinuity between Jesus and the Old Testament. And so now New Testament believers were to listen to Jesus as the primary place where the God of Israel speaks. So the Great Commission, baptize, make disciples by baptizing and teaching, not the Torah, but teaching all that I have commanded you. That Jesus' teaching both fulfills and yet, you know, there's a bit of discontinuity. You know, it fulfills, but in a sense also replaces the Torah, you know, which is why we Christians now, we don't worry about eating kosher or worshiping on the Sabbath or following a lot of the old feast days because, you know, things are different now that Jesus has come, and even God the Father said, listen to my son. But I think there's more to Moses and Elijah. You know, keep in mind that the end of the prophetic literature, at least chronologically, if not always in the order in which you find the books in the Bible, is the book of Malachi. And the closing verses of Malachi in the English Bible, Malachi 4, 4 to 6, you know, two things are said are, you know, the promise that God is going to send Elijah to restore all things, and then the command to remember the Torah of my servant Moses. And so, you know, the end of the prophets, of the writing prophets, end with this reference to Elijah and Moses. And I don't think it's an accident that these are the two figures that appear with Jesus on the Transfiguration. And so if you read Jeff Gibbs' commentary, I'm not too sure I'm completely convinced by what he says, but he knows Matthew better than I do. But, you know, that Moses, in a sense, represents God's plans to save and restore Israel. That began with Moses, and Jesus is going to bring that to completion. And Elijah represents, you know, the promise in Malachi that the day will come when all things will be restored. And so Moses and Elijah stand not just as representatives of the Torah and the prophets, but as two key prophetic figures, the first prophet, Moses, and in a sense, the guy who's been promised to be the last prophet, Elijah. You know, where these two guys are, in a sense, the bookends of the entire prophetic tradition. You know, this would then lead to the question coming down from the mountain about Elijah coming and how John the Baptist, in a sense, was Elijah to come. And so God's plan to restore Israel, to save Israel and restore Israel and restore his fallen creation, Moses and Elijah are two key figures that represent, you know, God's activity in this way, and so they are both present. And then, you know, the idea that Moses died, that nobody could find his body, Elijah never died, and, you know, kind of another special thing about them. Well, now, other things, you know, the cloud reveals Yahweh's presence. You might think of the cloud on Sinai, but also the cloud as it's present with Israel in the wilderness wanderings. This cloud represents his presence now, and so the voice speaks. You know, the voice at Sinai spoke the 10 words. The voice here speaks, you know, identifies Jesus, and the only command is akuatau tu, listen to him. And so you have God's voice versus Peter's, you know, shut up and listen to what God is saying. Now, in my reading of this event, though, just one thing I would warn you about and ask you not to do is very often when the transfiguration is preached, people always make the move about how this is a great mountaintop experience, but eventually we have to come down from the mountain and work in the valleys or in the plains, you know, the more mundane stuff. And often, you know, you go on some religious retreat, maybe to a mountain, and you have this special time, and then we all leave and we have to go back to ordinary life. And, Yeah, I don't think this is a metaphor for that. I think in part because I don't know if Peter, James, and John were affected in that way. Like, oh, you know, Peter is saying, like, he's saying that, but even though Matthew doesn't say it explicitly like Mark does, he doesn't know what the hell he's saying. I mean, he's being stupid and maybe even sinful by opening his mouth. This is a time when you're supposed to shut up, observe, and listen for what God says, and he's blabbering on. And so probably a better idea is not Peter wanted to stay in this mountaintop experience, you know. And I'd say, no, you're probably better. Peter was saying something stupid that showed that he didn't understand, just like he did back in the last pericope when he tried to rebuke Jesus when Jesus predicted his approaching suffering and death. And Peter, you know, ought to shut up. And maybe there are times when we ought to shut up and listen to what God's word is telling us. And notice this applies whether we're on that mountain or in the valley and plain. You might say there's a sense in which shut up and listen. You know, Jesus is God's son whom he loves and whom he's sending to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. You know, this is God's plan for Jesus. This is how God is going to redeem Israel and to redeem his creation and in the end it redeem us. This is the main thing. This is who's going to die, the guy who's transfigured, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. This is who's going to go to the cross. And so perhaps it's time for us to not come up with new suggestions about how God should do things, like Peter is doing now for a second time. And I don't think it's because he wants to stay on the mountain. I think it's because he just doesn't know what he's saying. He doesn't understand. It's time for us perhaps to shut up and to listen and then believe what our Lord says, believe in him, and follow him, which is the proper response in Matthew. This is what the disciple does. He repents, he believes, and he follows Jesus. And for us now, we fix our faith on Jesus, the Son of God, who now in the season of Lent is going to Jerusalem to die on the cross in order to ransom many. We are those who've been ransomed, and so let us fix our eyes on Jesus and listen to him. Thank you.